Hello and welcome to the Brookwood Church Sunday Message Podcast. Today, our adult discipleship pastor, Mark Taylor, will deliver a message about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So go ahead and open up your Bible or your Bible app to John 11, 1 through 44, so that you can best follow along with the message. You can also find our weekly message outline and many other resources on our website at brookwoodchurch.org or on our Brookwood app.
Well, in many ways, that the lyrics of that song are where we're going to go today in our message. Learning to trust God and experience His presence, even if He doesn't come through for us like we imagine He would, even if we can't see how and where He's at work. And it's learning to live with a sense of hope in the midst of the sorrow, the hurt, the brokenness, and the things that we experience in this world. Well, good morning. My name is Mark Taylor. I'm the adult discipleship pastor here, and we are in a series called The Life of Jesus. And the goal of this series is to see and experience Jesus for who He really is. Much of what we've come to know about God usually comes through what we've seen and heard through other people, or maybe we've experienced in the church, but God Himself invites us to come to know firsthand, personally, what He's like, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to hear His voice. And some of you are doing really well this year. You're learning and discovering new and beautiful things about Jesus, and you're in a really good place. Some of you maybe are struggling, you're clawing, you're trying to figure out what this looks like, and you're struggling, and that's okay. We all live there. We know that. And I'm guessing with a room this many people that there are several of you who still yet feel on the outside. Maybe you're sitting here and you're a little reluctant. Maybe you're a little guarded. Maybe you're not sure if you're ready to open up your heart to this Jesus because of some of the pain and the things you've experienced. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if what you know about God, if the information that you have about God that's maybe caused you to walk away from God or no longer trust God or keep Him maybe at arm's length, wouldn't it be a tragedy if what you know about God isn't even true? So we're trying to strip all of that away and look at the scriptures to see who Jesus really is. And so that maybe in coming to know who He really is, rather than keeping Him at a distance, we'd be running toward Him. And the beautiful thing about God is that He can do really what I can't do, or really what no other person can do for you. And so even if my words aren't the words that you need to hear this morning, I'm confident that if you will listen carefully, God will speak the words that you need to hear this morning. Let's take a moment and just quiet our hearts before Him. Father, we say yes to all that You have for us today, and we recognize You in this place. God, we open up our hearts, and I pray that You would bring hope where there is despair. I pray that through this message, God, You would bring love where there is sadness, that You would bring strength where there is weakness, that You would go beyond my words and do what only You can do and speak to each of us in a powerful, meaningful, lasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we journey through along the timeline of Jesus' life, we are closing in on the final year of His ministry, right toward the end, right before He is arrested and put to death. And so if you'll grab your message guide, there's an outline in there that you can follow along with. And if you have your book, we are in reading 142, which is on page 165. And if you have the bookmark, you can see how the parts of His life are sectioned off, and so you can follow along and kind of see where we are along the journey of His earthly ministry here. We're in John chapter 11, and I'll begin with verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. There were seven Marys in the New Testament. This is likely the same worshipful Mary and busy Martha of Luke chapter 10. Maybe you know that story. But that passage doesn't include Lazarus, so ultimately we can't be sure. Verse 2, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. Now, John hadn't told this story yet in the gospel. He writes that later in chapter 12, but he's assuming that the story had gotten around already, even though he hadn't written it yet. And so, essentially, he's making the connection to the reader. He's saying Jesus has already had an intimate personal encounter with this family. He knows them. John continues in this verse here. John 11:3 really sets up this message today. So the sisters sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Lord, the one you love is sick. I read over that and over that and past that for several weeks getting ready for this message, but that kept sticking out to me as very significant. You may not be there today, right in this moment, but isn't that where we often live? Lord, the one you love is sick. God, come help. I'm in a situation. I'm reaching out for you. I'm trusting in you. I'm believing in you. I need your help. Lord, the one you love is sick. It's almost ironic there that if God loves, why is he sick? There's almost it's hard for us to grasp that notion that if God is love, why is there sickness? God, come help. I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to reach out to you. Come. And to understand who God is and what he's doing in this passage here, it's really helpful to gain some greater perspective on the world in which we live and this sickness that's described here in this story. And so we'll jump right in. Truth number one, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Now, that's not brand new news to anyone. Surely I don't need to convince you of the broken world in which we live. Just look at the news, look at your own life, look at the people's lives around you, all different kinds of brokenness. And the good news is that if you feel the weight of this, if you resonate with that line, Lord, the one you love is sick, and you sense the weight of that, you need to know that's okay. You're supposed to feel that. It's not supposed to be good. The brokenness isn't supposed to be good. That's why it's called brokenness. And you are not alone in that. And no matter where we are in life, all of us, if we're honest and stop for a moment, knows deep inside this cannot be the world for which we were made. This cannot be. And though maybe you're doing really well right now and you're feeling a sense of life and encouragement and moving on in life, all of us will face suffering, pain, and brokenness and the challenge of how we're going to face it and get through it at some point. Many of you have experienced this very recently with the death of a loved one, with a pain, with a loss, with the brokenness of a marriage, whatever it is. But the truth goes much deeper for us than just the statement that we live in a broken world. For many of us, either out of a deep sense of anger, if we're honest, or a deep sense of disappointment or despair even, or some of you maybe out of just a mild curiosity, have at some point in one way or another asked the question, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? How can there be a God who is loving and then have all of this suffering in the world? This passage opens the door for us to talk about the human experience of pain and loss and brokenness. Lord, the one you love is sick. What do you do with that question? What do you do with that statement? And so I think it'd be really helpful to have some categories to think about, to have, of where the suffering comes from. The first arena I'm going to talk about is the easiest to see where the suffering comes from. It's the one we talk most about, but it's important to have this as a category in your mind of where the suffering comes from, so that when you ask the question, where does all this suffering come from, you'll have some categories to think through. The first one is, the first source of suffering is the choices that we make. the choices that we make, so much of the suffering in this world and in our own lives, and even in my own marriage, the pain and the hardship of just relationships is self-inflicted. In fact, early on in the scriptures, we enter a conversation between God and a guy named Cain. Cain and his brother Abel both brought their offerings to the Lord. Abel brought the offering to God that God required and that pleased the Lord. He did what was right, but Cain decided not to do that. He chose something else. He chose a different way, maybe to test God, but his own way. He made a choice. And so we enter this conversation in Genesis chapter 4. It says, the Lord asked Cain, why are you angry? Because whenever we move away from God, it causes this disturbance within us. Why are you angry? Why do you look so unhappy? Cain, if you do what is right, will you not also be accepted? But sin is crouching at your door. It wants you. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. God is even warning Cain that there is something dark inside, forming inside your soul. And if you don't take control over it, it will control you. Many of us know that kind of brokenness from the choices that we've made. I've made choices in my life, and it's been years to overcome that and take a greater control over that. He's saying, Cain, you're going to eventually do something that you'll regret, but Cain didn't listen. And so in verse 8, it says, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And so Cain and Abel went out into the field, and then Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Self-inflicted suffering and pain and brokenness, brother against brother, love against love, blood against blood, flesh against flesh, self-inflicted. So later the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Don't you hate it when God asks questions that he already knows the answer to? Cain answered, I don't know, is it my job to take care of my brother? And the answer is, yes. Because we were not meant to hurt and cause pain and wounds and suffering in each other's lives. We were meant to care for each other and love each other and serve each other and think of others more highly than ourselves. I don't know, is it my job to take care of my brother? And the Lord said, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That's severe. The first arena of suffering comes from the choices that we make, self-inflicted. Just think of all of the epidemics, the sex trafficking, the shootings and the violence. I mean, you just turn on the news and there's a bombing here or a shooting there or a police officer down there, the riots. So much of the suffering on this planet is self-inflicted. There is enough food on this planet to feed everyone who is hungry. But as a human race, we just don't care enough to do anything about it. I didn't say you don't care. I'm just saying globally, as a group of people on this planet, we can't figure out how to get the food that's so much in surplus in our area to the people who are dying and hungry. We just can't do it. The suffering is self-inflicted because we aren't making the choices to figure out how to get it there. And maybe many of us are. I'm not pointing the finger. I'm saying globally. Here's one that maybe hits a little closer to home about the choices that we make and the suffering and the pain that it causes. I was talking with a couple of guys this morning about it. Texting and driving. The National Safety Council reports that cell phone use while driving leads to 1.6 million crashes each year. Nearly 330,000 injuries occur each year from accidents caused by texting while driving, yet we continue to make the choice to do it. One out of every four car accidents in the U.S. is caused by texting and driving. Isn't that alarming? Texting while driving is 6 times more likely to cause an accident than driving drunk. The choices that we make, think of the pain and the suffering of the families who've lost loved ones and all of the implications that fold out from there. From us making the choice to text while we drive. Just think of it. The first arena of suffering and where it comes from is based on the choices that we make, that we can really change a bunch of that. The second arena that I want to talk about the second source of the suffering in our world has to do with generational sin. Because some of the brokenness and pain and suffering and the weight that you feel in this broken world was the result of the choices that our parents and their parents and their parents made, the environment that you grew up in. My father died of alcoholism back in 2000, and I'm a product of an environment that caused a lot of brokenness and pain that was apart from just the choices I made. Now, I made also a lot of destructive choices out of that I have to own, and in no way does God hold us responsible for the choices that our parents made. At some point, we need to grow up and make our own choices and figure that out. But nevertheless, a lot of the pain and suffering that comes, and you know this from your own life and the lives of the people you know, has to do with the generational sin that gets handed down. And the reality is, all the decisions that we are making today, that you make today, not only impact those around you, the ones you love and the ones you don't even know impacting, but they help shape the environment that future generations are going to live in. And so the weight of your decision isn't just the small little impact that you think you're gonna have on that one little thing in that one relationship. Every decision you make is creating a place where God either lives or doesn't live and is shaping the environment. What we do as a church is shaping the environment for the next generation of leaders. So for example, you not moving closer to the Lord today will in some way, directly or indirectly, impact the environment that is here at Brookwood down the road, generational sin. So some of the brokenness and suffering and pain that we experience is caused simply by the choices that we make, also by the generational sin. But the third category, and this is really the category that Lazarus falls into, he is sick, not necessarily, it doesn't say because of the choices that he made or because of generational sin, but it's this third arena of the brokenness and suffering and where it comes from. And this is a natural result of the fall. Things that fall into this category are like Lazarus's sickness. Sometimes we can work out and eat well, and we all probably all know of stories of the 21-year-old who was strong and ate well and really healthy, but then all of a sudden had a heart attack. Yet we also probably know someone who's made really poor health choices but lived a really long time, and so it just seems random. And the reality is that cancer and even food allergies and disease, chronic disease, cancer and things like that, a lot of that is simply the result of the fall. Even when we lose someone in their 80s or 90s, when they've lived kind of a long and decent and fairly healthy life, even when they pass away, that's not natural. It doesn't feel right. Some other things that fall into this category of just the natural result of the fall are natural disasters. You think, well, why are the tsunamis and the hurricanes and the devastating fires and the floods, things like that, that seem so unpredictable and so random. The scriptures have been telling us from the beginning that everything is interconnected. Maybe you remember the little book, the idea of the butterfly effect, how when a butterfly flaps its wings in the Amazon, it causes an avalanche over across the other side of the world, that everything is interconnected. In fact, Romans 8 describes this phenomena of the natural result of the fall very well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth," which I understand is horrific, though I don't know personally, "right up to the present time, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long to have our bodies to be released from sin," the choices we make, "and suffering," the natural result of the fall that we feel. You can run and do all kinds of great healthy things for your body and still get chronic disease. Infants are being born with stuff that they shouldn't be born with. And I'm wondering if today you'd be open to the idea that in that brokenness, in that place of suffering, Lord, the one you love is sick, if you'd be open to the idea that that's the place where God lives. Continuing in our story, John 11:4. When Jesus heard this, the message that Lazarus was sick, he said, "The sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." When God shows up, he gets to be seen for who he really is. He is revealed. Now, as we continue reading in verse 5 and 6, there's no parentheses in Greek, so when you read these two verses, you need to read them as a complete thought. Verse 5 isn't just an aside. So John 11, 5 and 6 says, "Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." What? You'd think he would have jumped on a bus and got there right away. You'd think he would have got a plane ticket and gone there right away. Why would he stay two more days? And I'm wondering if you've ever been in the place before where you've cried out to God, "Lord, the one you love is sick. Lord, I'm in a situation. I need your help." And he didn't come. God doesn't come and fix everything all the time. I would love it if the application of this story of Lazarus is that even when Jesus is late, he comes and fixes everything. But that's not the central point of this story. The central question of the story is, what will you do when he doesn't? What will you do even if? Will you learn to cling to God in the middle of that? That's where faith lives. I've stayed in touch with one of my seminary professors over the years. It's been such a huge blessing, and we've been messaging back and forth the last couple of weeks around the story of Lazarus, and he reminded me that there is no denying the reality and tragedy of death. Death is not a graduation ceremony for Christians, but it is the tearing of the body from the soul, the chief and emblematic sign of rebellion against God. Death is not normal. And so when you reach out to God and you don't experience him immediately coming in, it feels like death and distance. And if you feel that, you're not alone. Verse 17. "When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, this 4 days is very significant. It was customary for those who were mourning, all the family, to come in for 3 days, and most of them would leave on the fourth day. So there likely was a lot less chaos when Jesus would return. So he came on the fourth day to not be in the middle of all of the people. There was also a superstition held by Jews and non-Jews that when a person died, the spirit of the body would hover over the deceased person for 3 days, but by the time the fourth day hit, the body would be so unrecognizable that the spirit would leave. In any case, the fourth day, for many reasons, was often a day without hope. It was the darkest day, yet that's the day that Jesus shows up, and I think that's powerful and meaningful. That's the day that he shows up, and he's making it clear Lazarus really was gone. Verse 19, "Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated at the house." That gives us a little hint that it probably was the Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10, Martha being busy about, where Mary was a little more reflective and to herself. "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died.'" Have you ever said that before? "God, if you would have come, this wouldn't have happened. Yet even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." There's a hint of faith there. We don't know if that's desperation or exactly what emotion she was feeling. Nevertheless, she says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus and Martha go on to have a conversation, which we'll return to in a minute. But down in verse 28, Martha goes back and calls to her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And the implication there is that Jesus was calling for Mary by name, which I love. He was calling for her by name. And as soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him essentially the same words that Martha had just said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So their brother is sick. They send him a text and he waits 2 extra days. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has died. And this is the part of the story where hope begins. This is the part of the story where Jesus comes into the space of brokenness and suffering and pain. Let's read what happens here and what Jesus does. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. The word translated angry here is very fierce. It's a fierce anger. And the word translated deeply moved is like the snorting of a bull that's getting ready to charge. Jesus is outraged in his spirit. And he says, "Where have you put him?" "Lord," they told him, "come and see." And at the thought of this comes to us one of the most profound places in Scripture. At the thought of this, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." The truth is we live in a broken world. Truth number two, God is love. What we can know about Jesus from this passage is that he is fiercely angry over the brokenness of this world and even the disbelief of the world. And also that he is filled with compassion and love. Two of the main emotions that Jesus felt, it's just helpful to see in here, are his deep sorrow and his intense anger. He was outraged in spirit. It's helpful to know that that's what Jesus is like. And the reality is, this is how God has been from the beginning. He weeps in our suffering. This isn't just a New Testament concept when Jesus came on the scene. God has always been this way toward the brokenness of the world. Early on, the Israelites, through the heroic life of Joseph, found themselves living peacefully, comfortably in the land of Egypt under a Pharaoh who was kind and gracious and compassionate. But when the power exchanged hands to the next Pharaoh, he was not as kind and gracious and compassionate toward the people of Israel. And so over time, the Israelites became enslaved. In fact, most of the Old Testament is the journey of the Israelites being enslaved, returning to God and experiencing his love. And so we find in Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to Moses in a burning bush, and he says, this is just really powerful and helpful to know that this is the way God has been from the beginning. The Lord said, "I have seen the troubles my people have suffered in Egypt, and I have heard their cries when the Egyptian slave masters hurt them, and I am concerned about their pain. I'm concerned about their pain. I have come down to save them from the hand of the Egyptians. I will bring them out of that land. I will lead them to a good land with lots of room, a land where much food grows. I have heard the cries of the people of Israel. I have seen the way the Egyptians have made life hard for them. And so now I am sending you, Moses, to the king of Egypt. Go, bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God is always motivated by love. You can't understand history. You will misunderstand what's happening. You will misinterpret the brokenness in your life if you don't see the backdrop of God's love and mercy and have that perspective. Just hear some of these other places in Scripture. Psalm 56:8. "You have kept count of my tossings, my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 145:8-9 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Psalm 63:3, "Your unfailing love is better than life itself." What is your perspective of God's position on history? Psalm 136, the leader the lead musician or the priest would proclaim some of the things that God had done, and the people would chant back over and over again, "Your love endures forever. Your love endures forever. Your love endures forever." You cannot understand what God's doing in history without the perspective of his love. In fact, the whole of Scripture is a love story of God wooing and calling his people back to himself. Psalm 119:64 says, "O Lord, your unfailing love fills the earth." One of the surprising things when we moved here was the nice yellow coat over our cars. Anyone know the pollen that exists here? I'm not sure if we're in pollen season right now or not, but it's frustrating and annoying, all of the yellow, isn't it? But it's not just on our cars. It's actually in the air that we breathe. Any of you go out running in the middle of pollen season and you're getting really healthy breathing in all that yellow stuff, right? Because we're unaware that it's all around us. And I'm wondering, is it possible that God's love is everywhere? That his love has drenched every second of every moment and every inch of space? The psalmist said, "Your unfailing love fills the earth," but sometimes we are unaware that it's even there. In the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of this broken world, God is love, and you may feel far away from God today and far away from his love, but you're only a moment away. Every time you stop and turn toward him, he is there with his love. Verse 23, let's continue in the story. "Your brother will rise again." I love that. "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. This is the conversation that happened that we skipped over a few minutes ago. Martha said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever." Do you believe this? This last day was referring to the day when life as we know it will come to its natural conclusion. That those who have been moving closer to Jesus, who've been seeking Jesus, who've opened up their hearts to Jesus, will finally, in an instant, either upon their own physical death or the coming back of Jesus, will in an instant, moment, in that moment, beautifully, gloriously be completely surrounded by the love and grace and mercy of Jesus in a way we've never known. In that moment where there's no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. And yet at the same time, those who have rejected Jesus on this last day, who didn't want anything to do with him, will also in that same moment get exactly what they've been wanting this whole time, and that's in that moment, eternal separation from that love and that one. Martha believed in this sort of ending, and so she said, "I know that my brother will rise again in the last day," but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about heaven at the end of life. He was saying that you could be brought back to life right now. That's the beautiful picture of Lazarus rising from the dead. We can have that life right now. Ephesians 2:4-5 describe this beautifully. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," that's God is love, "even when we were dead in our trespasses," that's the brokenness of this world, listen to this, "he made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive. Eternal life isn't something that we wait for. It's a reality that we can experience here. So we close up the story, look at verse 38. "Then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. 'Remove the stone,' Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, 'Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?'" Which I love. It's the invitation. Will you believe before you see? "So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so they may believe that you sent me.' And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Truth number one, we live in a broken world. Truth number two, God is love. Truth number three, God is life. He is life. And when you connect yourself to him, you get to experience new life. And by the way, it's really cool this to know that this actually really happened. This wasn't an allegory or a metaphor or a parable, but this story of Lazarus, we have evidence that it really did happen. We have a slide here. It's a street view of the where the stone was rolled away and Lazarus came forth out of the tomb in Bethany. That's a street view of that actual place. And after that time, because of the persecution, if you can just imagine Lazarus being that person, because of the persecution, the Jews didn't want anyone to believe this, and so they sought to kill Jesus and Lazarus, so eventually he fled. He ended up being appointed a leader, a bishop in Cyprus by Paul and Barnabas. We have evidence of that as well, and in the 9th century, a tomb was found with the inscription on the tomb that said this, Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ. And there's a picture of that right there. That's the tomb inside that room in Cyprus. And so it's just helpful to know that that actually really did happen. And while we can be moved and inspired by the story of Lazarus, the reality is supernaturally, mystically, by faith, we become changed by the reality of Jesus. Because he rose, he died, and he rose again, we can have new life. Let me read to you a little bit out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That describe this new life even while we're waiting for Jesus to make it all right. Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We never give up. For God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We are never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus. They were under persecution. So that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. Imagine Lazarus being the guy who rose from the dead and walking around saying, I'm that guy who was dead and now I'm alive. I wonder if he really wanted to come back to life. Back to this broken world after he had already, no one asked him if he wanted to do that, but he got to be that guy. And the reality is you get to be that guy or that girl who says, I was dead, but now I'm alive. You get to be that guy or that girl who says, I was separated and now I've been made new on the inside, made alive. Because when you surrender your life to God and he makes you alive, you become a living testimony of his power and his life. People say, where is God? God lives in us and we become that living testimony like Lazarus must have been. There was no denying that that's what happened and that's what God is inviting us into. And if you ever wanna remember what the story of Lazarus is about, all you need to do is go back to the first sentence of the story and it says, now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany. Lazarus is a Greek form of a Hebrew word, which means God is my help. Bethany is a Greek from the Aramaic, meaning the house of suffering. So when it says, now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the people who understood the language of that day, in that time, they would have heard, God is my help in the house of suffering. as I look back over my own journey and how I've experienced life and how I've processed through the brokenness of the decisions that I've made and the decisions of the generational sin that I've received from my parents and their parents and their parents, and how I've worked through the brokenness of just living in a fallen world, I just want to offer you, as we close this up, I just want to offer you some clear steps on some of the ways that I've been finding life for myself and experiencing new life in Christ. The first is this: one of the most powerful things that my mentor taught me early on was learning to believe before I see. Learning to believe before you see. And so I began taking the scriptures early on, and I still do this now, and I say, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know how you're gonna fix this problem, but I see this promise in your word, and I'm gonna believe it, and I'm gonna stand on this. And it puts you in a place, opens yourself up to see him come. But if you're not gonna believe until you see, you are closing yourself off to experience the life and the love that God has, because I'm finding that you cannot use God and find God at the same time. That place in the brokenness where you know this isn't where God desires for you to be, and the brokenness of this world in your own life, that's the place where faith lives, where you say, okay, I can't figure this out, God, but I'm trusting in you for this. Because God cares about your pain deeply, but he cares even more about your faith. So learning to believe before I see. The second thing that, as I just look back over my years walking with God, one of the absolute most beneficial things that I've done is stay in the scriptures. Stay in the scriptures. That's where God lives. He lives everywhere, and he comes powerfully as we walk and as we look outside and so on. But stay in the scriptures. God's living word, he will speak to you. Ask him questions about what you're reading. Study it, meditate it. Every week we put together a discussion guide with questions to lead you in a further conversation with God about the things that matter, about the things that are going on in your life. Use that discussion guide even if you're not in a small group. Ask questions, learn, get close so that the scriptures become a part of who you are. Number three, space and silence. You will not experience God and the life and the love that he has for you in the midst of this broken world if you're continually connected to the pace of this broken world and the connections that we have to all of this all around us. Your soul needs to do nothing sometimes, to just sit in space in silence. One of my verses for the year is Psalm 62:5. It says, let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him. And I'm beginning to experience that hope swelling up and filling me. The fourth thing is, one of the most powerful things that has helped me experience the life and love and life transformation is relationships. Live in redemptive community. You cannot do this journey alone. You need someone in your life who is also pursuing God, who can listen to God on your behalf, who can help you connect with him. Here's a little bonus. It's not the central part of this whole story, but I think it's really powerful. In John chapter 11, if you read at the end, after Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. He comes out wrapped in the cloths and so on. And then he tells his disciples, go loose him and let him go. And what a great picture that is of what happens. God is the one who brings us back to life, but we were meant to live in relationship with each other and help take off the grave clothes. Do you have someone in your life who's helping you take off the grave clothes? Do you have someone in your life who's helping you seek God and help you interpret and make sense of what God's doing along with you? If we go ahead and have our counselors come up front, our counselors here are not magicians. They don't have a magic wand. But what I know is this: they've experienced the life and love of God and would love to experience that with you and help create that, whether here or in the Care Connection Room. And really, they're here for one reason. It's because they love you and they care, and they want to help lead you into an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so if something's pulling in you, don't ignore the voice that's spoken to you today about something you're going through, whatever it may be, whether it's based on something I said or something other. Come and in faith, trust that Jesus wants to speak to you. And these lovely counselors will pray with you, talk to you, and help you connect with God. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for life. We thank you for love in the midst of this broken world, and we cannot make sense out of everything or sometimes anything you're doing, but we believe in you, and we believe the scriptures, and we believe what you've said is true, and we pray you would fill us with a power and a strength and a love and the life and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in a way that we experience you and live new today, more now than ever before, for the glory of your name alone. Amen.
Here at Brookwood Church, our desire is to assist you in pursuing a relationship with Jesus so that you can experience transformed life. You can learn more about our church by visiting our website, brookwoodchurch.org, or by checking out our Brookwood app. Thank you so much for listening, and have a blessed week.